go now. We're in the book of 1 Timothy. Dale forgot to bring my notebook out.
Oh, Dale, I just can't believe you do this stuff.
Well, Dale, at least it's you and not me.
Yeah, there it is.
We'll look at Tom Sparks and soda pops now.
Yeah. All right. All right. So 1 Timothy, we're in chapter 1. We looked at verse 16 last week where the Apostle Paul was that pattern of long suffering. And we're in verse 17. Verse 17 says this: Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And hear that term, King eternal. And so the first thing you ask yourself, which member of the Trinity is that?
Jesus.
Okay. All right. Tanya's come down square on the side of Jesus Christ. All right. We'll see if the scripture will back her up. So, and I believe it will. But go to Psalm 24. Go to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is the only psalm in between 23 and 25.
Good
thing. Yes. Yeah.
That's impressive.
Hey, certain things. All right. Psalm 24 says this: The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas. Now that doesn't square with Genesis 1, does it?
Nope, sir.
No, it doesn't. Okay, it's a different founding. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Now look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. So here's, and by the way, that word King of glory and such all through the Psalms. But here's one where it's a little bit more explicit. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, O ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So there we see the King of glory as the Messiah. Coming in, the gates waiting for him, lifted up, the gates are opening up for him. So when Paul says, unto the King eternal, he voted with Tanya, all right? If he knew that, he might have changed his vote. But that's where it stands. It's all, he already cast it, he can't change it. Now another place, go to Isaiah 43.
Pastor?
Yes.
Are we the doors and gates?
Lift up your... Really, it's the gates of Jerusalem waiting for him to come in.
Okay.
Yeah. Isaiah 43, you could spiritualize it to make us the gates, but that's not the primary. Isaiah 43, look at verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer. Well, who redeemed us? Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Christ, our Redeemer, died on the cross, paid for. Okay. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sakes I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all the nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So again, no doubt there, who is the King, okay? Jeremiah 23, look at verse 5. Very next book.
10 or so.
Jeremiah 23, verse 5. All right, Isaiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name when he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So there again is a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming, and it says he's the king, he'll reign, he's the one that's going to rule. Zechariah 9. So Zechariah is like the second to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9. If you find Matthew, go back two books, you'll find it.
I always hope that there's the Zechariah and Zechariah.
Yep, Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, here's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, there's a prophecy of him. He is the king. There's no doubt about it. He is that king. And then Revelation 17, verse 14.
Master, is there anything to the fact that this says having salvation, not being the salvation?
Yeah, there's fine differences there. All right, Revelation 17, verse 14. Talking about the wicked here, and it says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And they that are with him are called, are chosen, and faithful. So again, when we see that thing under the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, no doubt who that is. That's Jesus Christ. You can't make that anyone else. All through the Scripture will back that up. All right, so back to 1 Timothy.
Revelation 19:16.
Another one there. Yeah, I kind of took representative ones out of each type.
Yeah, sure.
But that would definitely be one. 1 Timothy. So verse 17, 1 Timothy 1:17 says, now unto the King eternal, immortal. Okay? He's never going to die. He died once. He won't die again.
That's right.
Go up, try to sell him an insurance policy. Explain to him he'll die someday. Nope. He says, I'm alive forevermore. All right? Never going to die. All right? Invisible. Now that's interesting there because he certainly had a body you could see. But later on, Timothy will tell you he dwells in the light, which no man can approach unto. So, where he dwells in heaven, God actually made by dwelling in that light, you can't see him. Okay? The only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now look at verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went on before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So when Timothy, and you're going to find out that when Timothy was ordained, Apostle Paul says, these gifts you got by the laying on of my hands, prophecies were made over him, and he went out there, and Paul says, now by those I want you to war a good warfare. And of course, Timothy here is a bishop of a church. And it says that. The subscript at the end, it says he's the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians. That's what he's there for. And it's really likened unto a warfare. And there's times he gets like a warfare. You know, all the stuff that goes on and such. And then it says this, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now here's the thing. Faith's real important, but it's got to go with a good conscience. If the conscience is bad, the faith is shipwreck. Okay? It really explains a lot of what you've been going through. You know, that's what you're, that stuff you're trying to straighten out, because that's where it's at. When the conscience gets pierced, you know, it used to be of old, you know, you do something wrong, you might feel a little bit bad, but you could go a long time and done something bad and not care. As long as you could hide it, no one saw it, you didn't care, you lived with it. And what the Lord does is make you more and more and more sensible and sensitive to sin. Makes you more that way. And when he does, when your conscience is bad, it screws you up like a Chinese fire drill. Sir, thank you very much. I suspected you were a man of great wisdom. All right. But, again, it's this idea that the moment the conscience gets bad, Dale gave a great story and preached it on Sunday. He talked about, you know, saying some things to his family and then going out trying to find God. And nothing, he couldn't find God. Nothing was right until he went back and brought his family together, got his conscience right. Once his conscience was right, then everything flowed like it was supposed to flow. You know, and every once in a while I have to say this, his preaching on Sunday is the best he ever did. He's never done better. I've done, sometimes they're good. And if you know Dale right now, he's just in the midst of being pierced through a thousand ways.
Yes, sir.
Just in agony, battles, things going on, all that kind of stuff. But yet, at the same time, that preaching on Sunday, just tremendous, best he ever did, power in it. I loved it because we had visitors and like, wow, you know, who's this and such. And, you know, the thing is, then Dale goes home, just feeling like a complete failure to flop because his conscience is pierced through. God trying to straighten all that out.
Yes, sir.
Okay? So, the thing is, you have to work real hard to keep your conscience clean. What makes your conscience bad? Well, obviously sin. What can you do about it? Well, a couple things to realize. A, you've never sinned against anybody but God. It's the only person you've ever sinned against. Okay? Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So, no matter what you've ever done, you did it against God. So it's only you and God that got to get it right. Now, you have a testimony. Okay? What's that mean? It means some of you have children, some of you have spouses, some of you have family, some of you have co-workers, people who watch you pull your little stunt sinning against God, were aware you pulled your little stunt sinning against God, and your conscience will be eat up until you've taken care of that.
Yes, sir.
When the prodigal son came back, here's what he said. Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight.
In your sight.
Yep. In your sight. So the thing is, you go to someone, you didn't sin against them, but they know what you did.
Sure they do.
And it actually hurts their conscience. When David sinned against God, here's what Nathan the prophet said to him. He said, you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Why? Because who are God's enemies? Not talking about the Philistines out in the field somewhere. They don't know anything about it. Who are the enemies of the Lord? The scullery maids. The people changing the linen. You know, the people running around and such don't have any faith or anything like that, watching the big wigs, and they know what David did. They're the ones that got the order to bring the woman over. They're the ones that spirited her back again. They're the ones bringing the messages back and forth. She's pregnant. So the thing is, who are the ones? They're saying, boo, 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 boo. This whole thing is a farce to them now. The kingdom of Israel's a farce. The temple's a farce. The sacrifices of God are a farce. They're mocking it. They're speaking evil against God. And yet when David confessed, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. You're the only one I sinned against. But then he went to great lengths to show people his contrition. Great lengths. If you can't show people your contrition, pride is still in the way. Okay? That was a good point. Go ahead.
You know, you can really pick up on that. They picked on, I can't pronounce it right. Shumai, is it? Who's cursing?
Shumai, yeah.
And just saying how bloody his hands are and so on.
Yeah.
You know, so they really picked up on, you know, what David was.
They picked up on it.
Oh, yeah.
They had no right to say it. You know, it's at all, that's right. But they definitely picked up. They all knew what was going on. And so it causes a stink. So the thing is, you get in that kind of situation, your conscience is just eat alive.
Sure.
Yes. And it'll actually make you weird to have your conscience eat up. It'll just make your kids get weird.
You're right. That's good.
You know, you watch, when your kids are feeling guilty over something, they actually get weird. They start acting funny and weird and such. And it hurts them to be in that condition. Ms. Randall always used to say, you know, when you got a 3 or 4 year old and he's screaming, she always used to say, when you wake up just out of sorts, wouldn't it be nice if a giant could just pick you up and spank you? You know, and you get it all over with one, you're done with it. You know, it'd be like the kindest thing that could happen to you. Yeah. Bob's volunteering to be your giant.
I was going to say, I got a 15-year-old like that.
Yeah. But, you know, you wake up out of sorts and such. You know, you spank the kid, and he cries a little bit, and he's happy after that. Just running around in a good mood. Everything's okay now. And when it's done right, okay? I'm not talking about you beating him like a cur dog and cussing him and all this kind of stuff. I'm talking about handling it like you got some sense, okay? But it's that whole idea again that nothing's worse than children running around and their conscience being bad. That's one of the things that it destroys children when awful hidden sin and such goes on in a house. And some of you grew up in houses like that where that was going on. And it hurts so bad. It destroys your conscience. And it takes a long time for God to get down to the bottom of that conscience and show you why you're doing the stuff you do and to really understand it. You know, in so many ways, you know, I'm looking at the church constitution right now. Jim's just brought up the idea, you know, we don't follow it all the time. And a lot of times it's unclear on what to do. And so I've spent some time just kind of looking at it. Like today I just gave him a list of what I think, good, you know, a list of elders ought to be. Jim's the one real interested in it. I'm going to get his feedback on it, give it to other people. We'll look at, you know, what should the list of elders be. But the whole idea, I forget exactly where I was going to go with that. Hey, I wax so eloquent that even I don't know what I'm saying. Oh, yeah, I know. In our church constitution, it has a very, very old-fashioned thing. Because again, this church is almost 200 years old. And it says if a church member, and basically it says, should be convinced that they are not under grace. And they come and say, I think I need my membership removed from the rolls. I'm not under grace. Well, that sounds so odd to us today. And you have to keep in mind, this church was a congregational church for most of that time. They didn't believe in loss of salvation. Congregationalists believed in once saved, always saved. But during the Great Awakening, during Finney's revival, and during the great revivals of the 30s and right up through the 40s, it was a common thing for a church member who thought all along they'd been saved to realize, wow, I don't have what that Bible says.
Isn't that what me and Dale?
That's what you and Dale did. You came up and said, we don't think we're saved, okay? And for them, it was a 2-3 year thing to get that thing straight. It's not that they didn't get on their knees and pray, oh, Jesus, save me, and I'm sincere this time. But there was never that witness of the Spirit of God, never that change. None of that ever happened. And so our Constitution, being a very old-fashioned Constitution, has that in there. I've heard a lot of preachers say, well, we don't have the mourner's bench anymore. All old churches used to have a mourner's bench. Well, you don't have a mourner's bench because you don't have mourners.
That's right.
Okay? Mm-hmm. Why don't we have mourners? Well, are we all better people than they were 100 years ago? No. We're just more phony than they were 100 years ago. Really, we do have mourners, but nobody dares show it. Mm-hmm. And I've always longed, you know, to me, I would love it. Somebody under conviction of the preaching, go sit up. Go sit up in the front. Go sit in one of those choir loft chairs. Just sit there, mourn while that preaching's going on. And, you know, I don't give altar calls. I had Lisa DiPaolito come to me. Can I go to the altar? Of course you can. I've never stopped anyone from going. You know, and she went up there. She mourned when the preaching was going on. I loved that. You know, just it was, you know, no one enticed her to go up. She just mourned over it. And you'll find that if you've been living a long time wrong, there's a lot screwed up in you. Okay? I can raise my hand and tell you, you know, when Jesus asked, you know, who's living in you, it was legion, all right? It wasn't just one or two screw-ups. I had a lot wrong with me. Two scoops of raisins in a package of Kellogg's Raisin Bran. I mean, I had a lot of faults, all right? So the thing is, we have a safe in there. If you want that safe to work, you have to set it on a certain number and then go around three times and go to a certain number. And I can't remember what it is. I'm not trying to keep it secret. I just can't remember what it is. You go there and these tumblers will go into place. If you don't do that, it's worthless to go back around the other way. Just worthless. And I have found in dealing with sinners that sometimes God will give them a revelation of themselves. Wow. And until he does, they won't go any further with him. They're blind to what he's trying to show. He's just put some tumblers in place with them. And then you start going the other way. You go around two times and you get to that number and click, some tumblers go into place. And oh, God shows you something else about yourself. You've never suspected. It kind of stuns you. And now it goes around the other way and click, some tumblers go into place. And now a child can go to that handle and lift it up and open. It's the simplest thing in the world. Child can do it. Before that, the strongest man in the world can't open that safe. And I've just found in dealing with people in the year 2015, but it's everything. When I read behind David Brainerd, when I read behind Jonathan Edwards, when I read behind Finney, when I read behind Wesley, they all dealt with sinners that way. The idea that many of them take a long time to get this thing straight. But of course, they had tons of real converts. People really changed. All preachers say, oh, we don't need any of that, but they don't have converts. All they got is a bunch of people running around and, you know, in short shorts at church and such. And again, you know me, you can come to church any way you want to dress. But it's just this idea that nothing changes. They just take and mill through some people, but there's no... Here's how you know there's revival. When the person unloading the beer truck at the convenience store begins to wonder, because not as much of the 12 packs of Miller Lite are going. When the person at the reservation begins to wonder because there's not as many cartons of the Senecas going out as used to be, what's going on in this town? That's when you know you have revival going on in that town.
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
When social workers wonder because somebody's getting a job that hasn't had a job before, okay? And they're wondering what's going on there. That's, you know, when a child comes into school clean and do it and turning in good work in school for the first time. And then, you know, the teacher, what's going on here? What's happened? Okay. You know, if salvation came to some of those kids in your class or their parents, you'd know pretty quickly that salvation came to those parents.
Yeah.
Couldn't hide it. Amy deals with very troubled children in school. So it's one of those things. When I ran into the Montgomery's doctor, he's a Muslim, a wonderful man. And I just said to him, I said, oh, we have some people in common. I said, you know, I'm the Montgomery's pastor. And he just stopped and he looked at me and said, that is a wonderful mother. He said, I would love to see that. And see what I mean? There, he doesn't have to come to this church to see revival. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for outside evidence where people see
that.
Say, look what's happened here. And see, it used to be, when Billy Sunday preached, the breweries of Pittsburgh tried to kill him, and literally, they tried to run him down with a beer wagon and kill him. And the reason was, he was killing their business. Not by boycotting with signs. So many people got saved that the beer sales went down. And, you know, people say, oh, we had revival at our church. Oh, really?
Yeah.
Did any of the beer sales go? That's why we don't ever call our special meetings revivals. We call them a special meeting. Yeah. Okay? That's all we're having here. If God ever sent a revival, people out there would know there was a revival. Sure. They'd know something was going on. And so it's one of those things here. One of the first things that has to happen in this church is people's consciences and realizing, man, my conscience is mixed up. I've had a horrible relationship with my mother. I've had a horrible relationship with my father. I've had a horrible relationship with my children. I've had a horrible relationship with my spouse. I've had a horrible relationship with my boss. I've had a horrible relationship here. All of this, my conscience is eat up. It's just tearing me to pieces. And when they realize that, they can begin to take some steps to stop that conscience from screaming in their ear, or even worse, from stop screaming in their ear.
Yes, sir.
Okay. I heard a preacher use an illustration one time. It's a preacher I don't particularly like, but it was a great illustration. It was Phil Kidd that made the illustration, and I'll give him credit for it. But he was in a barber shop one time, and a fan came on because it got, you know, too hot, and a fan came on, and one of the bearings in the fan was wrong. They're going like this. And, you know, it's kind of annoying to people. And somebody mentioned it to the barber. He said, oh, I've heard it so long, I don't even pay attention to it anymore. That's where some of you are with your conscience.
Oh, boy.
Okay?
That's good. But,
yeah, that's right. And that was a good illustration. Oh, and he just said, that's where some of you are. It's been going on so long, you don't even notice anymore. And what God's trying to do is open your eyes to that. Say, hey, this is wrong.
Wow.
I have a lot of people come up. They had a seminal moment with the Lord. I'm glad you have that. And then they make the mistake of thinking, this is salvation. I don't know if it is or not. If it is salvation, God will settle them on that. Sometimes it's just a seminal moment preparing them and healing a conscience and getting something out of the way so they can really begin to deal with it.
That's good. Okay?
And then I get people, and that's one of the things that makes this ministry different, is when people have that and it's not real salvation, I show them from the Bible why. That doesn't mean that, you know, God didn't keep his promises or you're a reprobate or something like that. It just means that God's still dealing with you. He's trying to show you. God's trying to bring you to that place. And if he does, you'll know he brought you there.
Yeah,
okay?
Sure.
He'll make you to see it. So back to this thing again. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So they launched, looked like everything was fine, but now it's just a shipwreck on the shoals, nothing of what it's supposed to be. And why? Well, their conscience is bad. By the way, the number one cause of depression, and I don't want anyone to ever quote me saying the only reason for depression, but most people I know going through depression, it's their conscience. Their conscience, eating them alive. Their conscience. Go ahead and lose a baby in childbirth. That's not your conscience. You're going to go through depression. Okay? Lose a spouse. That's not your conscience. You're going to go through depression. Okay? Go through severe abuse. That's not your conscience. You're going to go through depression. Okay? But most people who I run into going through depression, it's just their conscience. It's eating them alive, and they've shut it off. They don't hear that fan motor anymore. They've just explained everything away in their own head, and it makes you depressed. Another huge reason depression comes up, your conscience bothers you because little things you're supposed to do, you're not doing.
That's good.
And they're just building up. After a while, you can't even remember what they all are anymore. You got, yeah, all right, Todd.
Bubba, I was listening to a thing by Bubba Bumbar, and he called it bad living.
There you go, bad living. Bad living. I'll guarantee you this. I don't care. I know some of you. In fact, I know most of you. I don't have a person in here who had a rougher upbringing than Bubba La Bombard. I don't have a single person in here with a rougher upbringing. I've got some pretty close. I knew Bubba when he was first born. That's a joy to me. I've never heard him preach. I married him and his wife, okay? I was good friends with his daddy. But to give you an idea, I watched his parents split. And his father, his father's the one I tell the story when I said, well, some men can't bench press 90 pounds, but they can rule a woman. That was Bubba's dad, okay? And I've seen Bubba sitting in a car seat on a counter in a mobile home. Every dish filthy and just scurrying with cockroaches. As you walk through the mobile home, it looks like an animal's nest because of all the dirty clothes around the walls. Like an animal would make it. They're just all over the place. Bubba's sitting there filthy. And he's just a baby in a car seat. His two little sisters are standing there, probably 3 years old and 5 years old, wearing a pair of just underpants. Each of them are filthy. Pretty little girls, short crop, blonde hair. They're both standing there. Dad goes in the other room, and I go over just to comfort this baby that's crying. And the two little girls stood on either side of Bubba and in men's voices commanded me not to touch him. Okay? You talk about somebody born where it's stacked against you. His father told him probably every day of his life, "You're not my son. Your mother whored around. You're not even my son. You're stupid." And what an idiot he is. God saved him. He preaches the gospel. Tanya follows him on the internet now. Hey. For the gospel of Jesus Christ. Serves under Steve Williamson and serves under him. And just the God of glory stepped in. The God of glory changed his life. The God of glory did something with him. And I'm just telling you, I can't say enough when I watch God do that kind of stuff.
Yes, sir.
And I'll just say, he's one of those people I just thought, you know, this is beyond hope. And when I left South Carolina, when I heard that that young man had gotten saved, not only saved, but sanctified unto the Lord and serving him and that's preaching good. Like he's that's preaching good. And hearing Tanya's reports of it, it's a wonderful thing.
Yes, sir.
Hey. Yep. Now, 19 again, holding faith and a good conscience, with some having put away concerning faith and made shipwreck. Verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme?
Uh-oh.
Now, there's church discipline. Mm-hmm. Okay?
That's some tough stuff right there.
Yeah. Now, keep this in mind. As the pastor of the church here, what power do I really have? I could get my elders together and probably get somebody voted out if I thought we need to do that. I've bent over backwards never to do that. I've had some people who claim to be church members get into some stuff that a church member shouldn't do. I'm not talking about once or twice, you know, you hear about something, but I'm saying where they're living a lifestyle that is not right and they're bragging to people about it and telling people it's okay and enticing them to live that way, okay? And I've gone to them quietly and said, "Would you please just take your name off the church rolls quietly? Let's not make a big issue of that. Please come to church, but take it." And I've had a couple of people do that, okay, where they just quietly took their name off the church roll, and I don't have to worry about church discipline. They're not going to vote in our, you know, assembly and that kind of stuff, and I don't make a big thing of it. I don't see a point to make a big thing of it.
Sure thing, bro. Yep.
These people here are turned over to Satan because of what they're teaching.
Huh.
Okay? And you're gonna learn that they learn not to blaspheme. You're gonna, well, go real quickly. If you go to 2 Timothy 2:17.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
Look at verse 16. 2 Timothy 2, we'll start verse 16. But shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat at thus a canker. Now we think of a canker sore, but a canker here actually means more than that. It's like a cancerous sore, okay? And the word eats like that. And that's one of the problems when you start to hear false doctrine. It actually gets into your head and it begins to eat at your soul and it hurts and it starts tearing people up.
Yes, sir.
All right? And then he said, verse 17, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. So there's that Hymenaeus. Why did Paul turn him over to Satan? Because he's teaching stuff he shouldn't teach.
Good.
And you're actually going to learn. You know what he's teaching? He's teaching that the resurrection's already passed. In other words, he's teaching that we're in the tribulation now, the millennium. In other words, there's already been a rapture, we're here. Why? Because what happened when Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Didn't many of the saints raise
them?
Right.
Yes, right.
That's right, they did. So these men are teaching that was it. Now we're living in the tribulation. Well, it wouldn't be too hard to mix up. There's people living who saw these graves open. Okay? So is it all that mixed? It's mixed up enough. Paul turned them over to Satan. Okay? And we live in a day and age that, first of all, nobody trusts anything they read in the Bible. Nobody knows what they believe.
That's right.
Well, my commentary says this, and my Bible says that. This one says that. Nobody knows what they believe. There's no final authority what anybody believes.
That's right.
And if you walk up and say you have a final authority, they don't believe. And that's fine. I've had people come up to me, well, Pastor, I don't believe that Bible. Okay. I think it's something phony if you say you do believe it. You know, how can you just pick up a Bible and say, oh, I believe this? Mm-hmm. Okay? It takes a while for God to prove it to you. God to show you that this is the Word of God. This is. Now, just so you understand, I believe the book I hold in my hand here, that on God's pulpit in heaven is an exact duplicate.
Amen, brother.
Exact, word for word. Every comma, every capital letter, every italicized word, every chapter heading, there is an exact duplicate that God himself uses in heaven. If I spoke Polish, maybe I'd have that confidence in a Polish Bible. I don't speak Polish. Okay? There was a time when there was a Polish Bible back very early. The Jesuits killed that in Poland. And it destroyed Poland when they did. There was a time there was a Spanish Bible. Maybe it was that good. I don't know. One of the King James translators worked on it.
Yep.
I don't know. I don't speak Spanish. I can't say that. But I do know with this here, that this here, God has proved to me from within its words that it is the Word of God. God has proved it over 33 years of studying it. There's no doubt in my mind. You couldn't even begin to cause a doubt in my mind. Okay?
Yeah, amen, brother.
So the thing is, but we live in a day and age. You know what Mike Falk said about this Bible study? He said the amazing thing is we don't have a bunch of people arguing. Now, the older people would understand that. You know, you go in and say, well, here's, and somebody, well, I don't believe that, Pastor. Here's what I was taught. You know, somebody else says, well, you know, I think this. But we'll just all get along and hold hands, and Jesus will love us, and, you know, we'll all get along together and such. And what unity is what's so important and such. And unity is not the most important thing. The truth is the most important thing, okay? If you have to sacrifice the truth to have unity, that's what the Antichrist does. And yet at the same time, I host a prayer meeting here from time to time. We'll have one first weekend of July again with churches all over Allegheny County. I've always made them welcome. They want to use different churches. I've always said you can use. I don't have a problem with people getting together to pray. Okay? I don't care if you don't believe the same thing I do. Get together and pray. Okay?
The first week in July? During team meeting?
No. The first weekend, it's after that. It's whatever, the first full, yeah. There almost was a mix-up on this. July 10th, not 3rd, okay? But the thing is, I don't have a problem with that. But they'll tell you, those leaders, the most important thing is unity. It doesn't matter what we each believe, okay? Well, in the sense of prayer, I agree with them. Let's all pray together. But I'm not going to have a church where it doesn't matter what the truth is. Yeah, that's kind of screwy. One guy over here is a Calvinist, and this guy over here believes this and such. You know what Paul told Timothy? He said, you see to it that no one teach any other doctrine. Nobody. That's part of your job is to see to it. When a pastor does that today, he's treated like a bully. Ugh. Okay?
Can I read something?
Yeah, go ahead.
Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.
It is.
What verse is that?
Psalm 119,
verse 89. It's settled. It's there. All right. So the thing is, verse 20 again. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? Alexander is the man from Acts chapter 19. He's a coppersmith.
Yep.
And he's another fascinating story in his own right. Paul will talk about him in 2 Timothy, and we'll go into it more in 2 Timothy. he would stand. At one point, Alexander gets everybody on his side against Paul. And Paul actually says in 2 Timothy, at my first answer, no man stood with me. Imagine the end of his ministry. Here's this guy who has so interwoven himself in the churches that when he speaks, everyone steps away from Paul. No one stands with him. He's absolutely worked his way in that tremendously.
Wow.
Right at the end of Paul's ministry. So, and Paul already had turned him over to Satan. Now, here's the problem. What is a pastor's power if people are doing wrong? All I can do is persuade. I mean, I'm not going to walk around and shoot. That message over there that's on the table where Brother Marian Anderson preaches, I've had some of you go listen to that. He's just an old-fashioned preacher, and he's preaching about, you know, what churches need today and such. But he's talking about when he got saved back in the 40s, or I think the early 50s, he had a stepmother that raised him from a baby, and him and his brothers, each one meaner than another, all in pool halls and fist fighting and knives and that kind of stuff. And she'd march them all into church, and they'd have to sit there and listen. And such. And, you know, this one evangelist preached and was absolutely devastating to him, and he ended up getting saved under this evangelist. And he asked him later, he said, how can you're so bold? The man just pulled his shirt back and he had a pistol. That's the South. You know? Some of you have met Sammy Allen. I have known him to preach with a pistol.
Yep.
Okay. Down in the South, it gets pretty rough. Yeah.
He's preaching one time, he pulled it out and put it in my hand. I'm like, oh, I'm feeling
my hand. Now, down South, they like to play that kind of game. You know, that's but I actually, Del Wilkes, who was his driver, actually told me the story. Del Wilkes Sr. told me the story. Sammy had preached somewhere. They didn't like what he was preaching. They told him, you'll never preach that again. And he told Del, I said, bring your pistol tonight. And he started preaching. I'll say, Del, I think you need to get it out. Said Sammy actually went up and got the offering and told everybody back with a pistol. And backed out preaching all the way and Del holding the back with a pistol.
Man,
got their car and left. But that's the South, you know. And that was probably somewhere in the 60s or something like that, just a different time. Yeah. I was thinking of that thing with Dick Gregory. He said, I know all about the South. I spent 20 years there one night. But but the thing is, I don't carry a pistol. And the only power I have is what God will back up. If God won't back it up, I don't have power.
That's right.
Okay?
That's right.
I have authority without power. The only power I actually have in this church is what the Constitution gives me, not what God gives me. If you think about it, what power did God give me? I have the power. I can't say, Jim, I think we need to rough this guy up over here. Okay? And I don't have that. I can't, you know, Bob and Dale, would you take that guy out and teach him not to talk that way? You know, and Bob and Dale take him out and he comes back in a little more humble than he is. And whatever. And, you know, I don't have that. The Constitution gives me some power, but again, it's not really that God did. All I have is I have the Word of God and to persuade men and get God to back up what I say.
That's good. Yeah.
That's all I can do. So if you find that you're doing these things and God's improving your life and making it better and you violate these things and it's hurting your life, once in a blue moon, God has stepped in just a couple times in this church. The people who have really been my enemy. And God stepped in a couple times and it's grievous when he does.
Sure.
Grievous. And hard when he does. And I've had other times I kind of wanted him to. And you know why? Because I'm not of a right spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So Jesus Christ told the disciples, shall we call down fire from heaven? He said, you're not of the right spirit. You don't do that. I've had times, Lord, what are you letting that person get away with that for? How long did I let you get away with junk? All right?
Well, brother.
You know? Be long suffering, you know, and such. And, yeah, you know. So, but again, it's up to God. whether God's going to handle it or God's going to do something. So Paul takes two men and literally in prayer says, oh my God, take your protection off these men and you give them over to Satan to destroy their flesh so that they can get right. Okay. It's a hard thing. I hope to never have to do that. I hope there's never a time when God leads me and I ever have to make a prayer like that. Okay? I hope never say, God, I can't even imagine what proofs God would have to send me to pray that kind of prayer. Because, A, if God didn't send the proofs, it's just some idiot babbling for me to even try to pray a prayer like that. And I've seen preachers try to do that, call down fire from heaven on people, and it's just stupid. You know, just get out there, do what you're supposed to do. Either God will back you up or God won't back you up. If God backs you up again, it's ugly what goes on. I grieve again for the people. And it gets pretty obvious sometimes. All right. Now, look at chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now this is what prayer is all about. Is it just for saved people? No, for all men. I heard of a case here recently where somebody that was no longer a member of a church called that church for prayer, and the pastor called back and said, we only do that for church members.
Oh, God forbid.
And, God forbid. All right. That's pretty rough stuff.
That's horrible.
So I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, okay, that's begging, a supplicant, you know, a supplicant going to a king and on their knees. Prayers is just asking. For example, if you go into federal court and ask a judge to do something, it's called a prayer to the court.
That's right.
That's what it's called. You know, I received this prayer to the court here. And I'm decided to act in accordance with the plaintiff's wish, and it is so ruled. And that's what it's called. So prayer is just you talking to God. That's what that is. Supplication is begging. Intercessions is where you do that for someone else. You go in there and you're interceding for them. You know, let's say that, you know, you're good friends. I was good friends with Doug's boss, and Doug kept throwing rotten tomatoes at him, and he's mad. He wants to get Doug out of there, and you know, you've done it one too many times, and I go and intercede and say, look, you know, I understand, the boy's not bright, you know, he'll get over it. But that's what intercession is, okay? And it's just that idea of getting in there for somebody, all right? Intercessions and giving it, you know, we got a bunch of ass with boys home now, so it's just constant that all day long. All right? Just constant. If I didn't think Doug could take it, I wouldn't say it. He's got brothers. He can he take that? You better believe he can. He gets it from his brothers all day long. All right. All right. Intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. So you give thanks for some men. Hey, I thank God that so-and-so's done this. Thank God for this. Now look at verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So why would God want us praying for President Barack Obama? Why would he want us praying for the Speaker of the House? Why would he want us praying for Governor Cuomo? So that we can lead peaceful lives. Because if they make mistakes, we're not going to live peaceful lives. Okay? We may not agree with their politics. They might laugh at our prayers. But we pray because if they do their job right, we can lead a peaceable life, and that's a better life. You know, Americans don't really know what war is. You know, every once in a while you hear of somebody that, you know, their brother died in Afghanistan. That's an awful thing. I don't want to make light of that. That's a terrible thing. It's awful. Those of us that grew up in the Vietnam War, it was far more common, you know, for that kind of thing to go on. And every town, was, you know, it just, newspapers constantly being published with the names and such. And I remember one time, I think it was Time or Life magazine, published a thing, The War Dead of This Week. And it was just a pictorial. And it was considered one of the greatest anti-war statements. People were furious at them because it looked like a college or a high school yearbook, picture after picture of just young men sitting there. They died this week. And, you know, that's awful. But we don't know what it's like to have war come through Black Creek. I was just reading Max Hastings' Catastrophe in Europe, 1914, and he's dealing with the year 1914, just what it was like when war broke out. He's talking about areas of Prussia and Germany that had not known war in over 100 years. And troops are coming through there, and these are towns with a church, a store, sidewalks, a school, plank houses, women in nice dresses, people with dressers, things in them. You know, all that stuff around, and troops are just coming in and kicking the doors down, tearing things out, emptying the dressers out, burning what they don't want. You come back into your house, someone's taking a bowel movement on your bed as a joke, and, you know, burned everything, and here's all grandma's stuff strewn and torn to pieces, and yeah, but they live that way when war goes through. It's an awful. So the thing is, the Apostle Paul says, you pray. You pray for those in authority. And we lead a quiet, peaceable life. That none of that happens. And there's ways God punishes a nation. And three of them are on this nation already. He turns them over to a reprobate mind to sodomy. We're there. Okay? It's there. I just learned today, the Air Force just relaxed its standards on transgenders, okay? Cut your penis off, call yourself a woman, and you've got a place in the Air Force, okay? And, you know, and they just today relax that standard. You know, Jim's, hey, you know, we're Air Force, you know, that it's hard to even think of that. But there it is, and such. The nation's been turned over to a reprobate mind. We live in that nation. Another thing God does is he gives them bad laws, and he says that. Well, we got a bunch of those. Next thing he does is when God punishes a nation, he sees to it that people will burn their firstborn. That's what's going on in the abortion clinics now. It's not people's third and fourth child being burned there. That's a tough baby. She is. She's standing out there, and Audie's dog's on a leash, and runs and just swipes her feet up. And she, wham, straight down on her back, and just gets up. She's got brothers. She's still back. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. I'm standing there, most kids scream for 2 days, and you hold on and play. But where are those babies? They're being burned in incinerators. Some of us older people, we've probably got grandchildren burned in incinerators already. Some of you people, you've burned your own babies in incinerators. They're there. And, you know, it's just, it's a punishment to a nation when God turns a nation over to that. But one of the other punishments is God uses military invasion. People say, that could never happen here. Oh, that would never happen to us. Arnold Brown's mother, my friend's mother, told him the story of her watching her parents die. The first time he ever heard the story, he and I sat together and listened to it together. First time when she felt that he was ready to hear this story. And she talked about being in the Sudetenland in Czechoslovakia, 1938. And the Germans come in, and they came and said, you need to get out of here, you're Jewish. And they said, no, maybe university professors or something, but we're just farmers. They're not going to bother us. And again, Czechoslovakia was a very modern Western country at that time. High education. All the kids would go to school every day. They'd walk to school, and she said that they survived because they were naughty that day. Their road meandered, meaning it took a big bow like this. So if you walked on the road, you had to go around a big curve. But if you're naughty kids and disobey your parents, you'll go across through the woods. And then your mother's mad because there's burdocks in your socks and, you know, torn where you went through the thorns. And you went through the woods again. But they're kids, so they'd go through the woods. So this particular day, they're all walking back from school, and their brother says, let's go through the woods. And as they come to the backyard, their parents and the toddler are being lined up against the wall and shot, and they're watching it. Okay? And now, here they are, and there's a price on their head, and they're walking through the woods, and they're and going from town to town and begging food, but the priests are telling the people, kill the Jews, don't let them escape. And actually, I listened to her tell the story herself for the first time. Okay? This isn't something I read in a book. I listened to her tell the story. And So the thing is, her parents didn't ever think such a thing would ever happen to them. Where they lived in Czechoslovakia, that had been happening over 100 years, that kind of stuff. But they lived through it. It happened to them. And people think, well, that can't happen here. God sends those kind of punishments. So you pray for kings and for all those in authority. Why? So you can lead a quiet, peaceable life. And the day we think that can't happen here, it'll happen. I always tell Sam, so far, he's been up there guarding the Canadian border up there in Webster, and we haven't been attacked once. Okay? That's right. There hasn't been a single Canadian get through and not shot, fired a shot here in Black Creek. All right.
Vigilance.
Yeah, that's right. All right. So again, verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And you know, that's all Christians want. Just leave us alone. Let us lead a quiet, peaceable life. Let us do that. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Ruth Ann grew up in a church, Columbia Evangelical Church, Columbia, South Carolina, the back in the 50s, started as a very good church. Slowly went over to the other version, slowly went over to the silly, sloppy, agape type of junk gospel and such. But yet there were people in that church that I always highly respected because they really salvaged my wife's life when her family was in complete despair and abuse and misery and such. And one of the old men one time actually wrote me a letter and said, why do you show me such honor? And the only answer was, because I have a wife, because men like you in that church protected that family from that time. And so I had a lot of honor for them. But I'll tell you something that church does that to this day is wonderful. They have a list of all the local officials in their county. And they write to them periodically and say, by the way, last Wednesday we prayed for you. Okay. They don't care, black, white, Republican, they don't care who it is. They send it to them, we prayed for you. Okay, and they want them to know. And all we pray, we didn't pray that you make the decisions we want. We prayed that you be safe. Mm-hmm. That God give you wisdom. That your family be blessed. You know, it's a good thing.
Sure.
Now, it says this, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, there's a good verse there for the deity of Jesus Christ. Who's the Savior? Jesus is the Savior. God, our Savior. It's a good verse to prove his deity. Right? It's good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Verse 4, very important verse. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth.
That's good.
How many men does God want to have come to the knowledge of the truth? All. How many does God want to have get saved? All. If you ever have anybody that says God doesn't want anybody saved, they've just got themselves mixed up. And there are people who teach that. Okay, it's a vile thing. But here it tells you who will have all men to be saved. That's going to happen more often if we just had peace on this earth and you didn't have guns and people shooting at each other. Every once in a while, somebody would get killed for their wallet. Every once in a while, somebody would get killed for their car. But for everybody that ever gets killed like that, 10 are killed for their religion. Mm-hmm. If you look around why most wars are fought in the world, they're fought over religion. They're fought over you're the wrong faith. You know, you watch what's going on in the Middle East right now. Massive cutting offs of heads, burning people alive, all this kind of stuff because you're the wrong religion. All we ask is it to be quiet, peaceable, and if it was, we believe that we would prevail. I want freedom of speech for all people. I want a radical Muslim who believes in all women have to be clothed right, genital mutilation, all the things Muslims practice. I want that man to have the absolute right to speak his mind in this country. And I'll die for his right to do it. Die for it. It's absolutely important that he have the right to speak those things. But it's absolutely important that I have the right to speak.
That's right.
Because if we all have the right to speak, I will prevail because I have the Holy Ghost. I have the Word of God. I have the promises of God, and it will prevail. Mm-hmm. You know why he doesn't want me to speak? Because he knows I'll prevail.
That's right.
He knows I will. Yeah. Instinctively he knows it, and he wants to kill me. I don't want you to say those words. Okay? Well, Allah ain't very powerful, Bubba. okay?
That's right.
If Allah can't handle my mouth, then he ain't very powerful, okay? I can stand there and say this stuff, and my God can deal with you. Harlan Pawpaw spent all those years in a communist prison, and he used to just say this. He'd say, when I'd talk back to those men, he'd say, I always knew I had an ally. The Holy Ghost inside is telling them, Spirit of God's telling them that I'm right. And he's there angry, they'd stand there and kick his teeth in and smash him, electrodes on him and such. And he'd tell them the truth anyway, but he'd always know it's getting to him. He knew it. His Bible told him it was getting to him. And it says this, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So this kind of gives you an idea of the God. There's one God, but how do we get to him? Isn't that what the whole world wants to know? How do we get to him? Well, there's a mediator. Mm-hmm. There's somebody who can go in between. You ever been so mad at somebody that somebody else has to talk? You know, you ever been there where you need somebody else to kind of go in between? Mm-hmm. And, you know, hat in hand and, yeah. Yeah. And you know, hey, that way between God and man.
That's right.
Need that mediator. Need Jesus Christ to be able to go in. The old Wesleyan hymn, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. And they strongly plead for me. And it goes on and it just talks about how they plead. And these wounds, and forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. It's that mediation. He's going in there crying out for these people. If you've ever really experienced that, you will just love those songs and crave them. They'll just be medicine for your soul because you'll know that he went in and interceded for me. He did that for me. Verse 6, about Jesus Christ who gave himself a ransom for all. Is there anybody he didn't give himself a ransom for? No, there's nobody out there he didn't give himself a ransom for. For all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. Two different things. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. See how that's in parentheses there? It's a thought within a thought. That's what that means in your Bible. For example, if we read that without the parentheses, it would make sense. We're going to do that real quick. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Makes sense. So when the King James translator saw that thought within a thought, they would put parentheses about it and to make that distinguish, showing it's a thought within a thought.
What does verity mean?
What's verity of a truth. Okay? To verify. Verity, okay? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now look at verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, listen, you go into a lot of churches, everybody's waiting. I don't have a problem with that. I lift my hands from time to time. If you got deodorant on, lift your hands. All right? Have a good time with it.
Yeah.
And, you know, do what you need to do. But really what he's saying here, lifting up holy hands, wouldn't it be nice for once if your hands, God didn't see them guilty of anything?
Oh, goodness, yeah.
Nothing. And, you know, those hands, and you think of all the things your hands have done in your life, and all the things they've touched, and all the things, the mischief they've caused. And just being able to stand there and say, these hands are clean. Absolutely clean. These hands are before God because my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice is heard. He owns before his child. You know, and here it is. He's given himself a ransom. And I have this man, Christ Jesus. And you lift up these holy hands. Without wrath or doubting, you know it. It's settled. It's over. And that's the promise of God that he can give that salvation. And I beg people that don't have that to ditch what they have and go for that one that knows for sure, absolutely, where God puts that assurance in you with the Spirit of God, and you know it as much as you know anything. He gives that to you. bad conscience will steal that joy.
Yeah, you ain't kidding.
Steal that joy. Yep.
Return unto me the joy of thy salvation, David said.
That's right. Now look at what he says in verse 9. In like manner, also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Mm-hmm. Now did that say dresses?
Didn't.
It didn't, did it? The modest apparel. I've seen many women in a pantsuit a lot more modest than some women in a dress.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
Yes,
sir. All right. I've seen some dresses where, you know, it didn't leave a lot to the imagination. And I was talking about that thing with my wife. You know, we're sitting in one of the first fundamental churches I ever sat in down south after we left Gethsemane. And I just turned to her and Hannah one day, and I looked at these women in these dresses and I believe I could buy them underwear. Because it's what we used to call, a DPO, definite panty outline. You know, and it just, you'd read the tag through those dresses.
Oh, yes.
You know, I could tell them the size and, you know, everything else and what it's made of and 40% polyester or whatever. You say, why are you staring? I'm a man.
Right.
You put it out there, I'm a man. I'm going to look at it, all right? I don't want to, but it's not what I'm made of. You're trounced in front of me. What am I supposed to do? Blind my eyes? Walk around like that? I try not to daydream about it and all that kind of stuff, but I'm a man. That's why you shouldn't do that. You should dress in modest apparel. Dress yourself where it isn't a snare to people. You know, and there's just sense in that.
That's right. And,
you know, when women first come here, and it's one of those things, they usually try to put on a dairy festival.
Huh?
Mammary glands. All right?
I don't know what those are.
Okay?
Yeah.
Women's breasts. All right? It's what makes them a mammal. Okay? They put on a dairy show. And it just goes, you know, and you can just kind of cast your eyes and avert this and that because people are used to that. You know, plunge it down as much as you can and leave nothing to the imagination or whatever. And I'm a man, I look, all right? What do you expect? I'm some kind of holy guru. If I didn't look, I'd, what would my wife have? And it's again, I'm a man. She married a man. And that's why I don't want to see that. Okay? You know what the Bible says? Let your wife's breast satisfy you at all times.
Yep.
Yeah. I'm the only one supposed to look at
those.
That's
right. That's right.
And they're supposed to satisfy me. I don't want everybody else advertising theirs and showing me theirs. And this guy. And, you know, but it's common in our society. And I don't make a big thing about that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I am right now. But, you know, but you don't hear me run up and saying that kind of, you know why? Because I've noticed when people come here a few times, they stop doing that. It's a little different here. And I'd like to think it's because it's kind of a holy place. Okay? They feel it. Brian Houghton, associate pastor in the church in Vermont, somewhere back 30 years ago, probably almost 30 years ago, he was coming to the church, and there was a girl from the college, local college, that he really liked, and he so bad wanted her to come to church. And he himself had just started coming to Bible studies, learning about Jesus Christ, and he so wanted to come. And I had an evangelist coming in, Big Jim Henderson. Guy was just as big as a horse, and I mean a huge guy. Tall, and had the obesity to go with the height, all right? And you ever hear people say, well, I'm not too, I'm not too fat, I'm just too short? He couldn't have said it. I mean, just tall, huge guy. And, but, at one time, he had a lot of power with God. And I'll never forget this girl showing up at 7 o'clock. We're old church in my house. We'd convert it where it was a church and all the chairs and that there. And she comes showing up and about a pair of short shorts that the average pair of underpants would have covered more. Okay, and she comes up showing there. And I think she did it on purpose just to show Brian I'm not going to get into this stuff. I don't say anything. Lady, if you want to show it, you want to show it. Okay. And so she sits down. And I thank God because Bill Henderson didn't say. He realized this. He'll get on this woman's case. Okay. He knew better. You know what he did? He preached Jesus Christ. And you know what she began doing? She began leaning over and slowly covering her legs with her arms. Pretty soon, she's almost completely doubled over trying to hide her legs as that preaching's going on. And he never looked at her. He never said a word. He preached the holiness of Jesus Christ and the power of God was on there. And she was so ashamed of how she was dressed. Those of you remember that she wore an itty bitty teeny weeny polka dot bikini that she wore for the first time today. And then she's afraid to come out of the water. Why, it shrank. So, you know, she's in the water afraid to come out. And such. Shame. Wasn't ashamed when she trotted down showing her never remorse, but she's ashamed now. So the idea is here, what's modest? What is modest? Okay. Where's your head? And, you know, I'll be honest with you, and I don't want to embarrass my wife, but I don't want her wearing something where everybody can draw the exact outline of her butt.
That's right, bro.
Okay?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. All right? I don't want that.
No.
And I don't think it's modest if they could. And it's a matter of dressing in such a way that you become, and really, the more modest a woman dressed, the more alluring she becomes.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, again, I don't make it a secret. I lived on the Greek islands for a while. What's that mean? It means I have lived on beaches. Slept out, wake up in the morning where it's nothing to watch people just walking by in the raw. And there they go. And, you know, and you just sit there and, you know, Mykonos, go type in Mykonos and, you know, Google and see what Mykonos is. You know, I know what it is to wake up in Mykonos in the morning and such. And the thing is, one of the first things I noticed, the really pretty women, because this is Europe, this is where the rich of Europe are hanging out, the really pretty women, they didn't take their clothes off. It's the ones that needed that extra edge to get attention. They're the ones that did it. The really pretty ones sashayed with clothes on, and every eye was on them. Every eye. That's the ones they looked at. And there's just something to that. A woman with veils, and that's what clothing should do, is probably veil her. That becomes a becoming. Okay? I've had husbands come to me when their wives began to dress that way. I said, boy, I just can't believe how much more attractive my wife is. You know, after a while, she's just out of the old farm hand and a piece of beef somewhere and throws any old thing on and walks out there and just looks that way. I don't want my wife just be a piece of beef that's just any old thing. Mm-hmm. She's the joy of my heart.
Amen, brother. Yes, sir.
That's the woman, Solomon said, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And I don't ever want to lose that. I don't ever want that allure to be gone. I don't ever want that, you know, to, you know, where I, you know, if I want to chase her around the kitchen table a couple times, I want to chase her around the kitchen table.
That's good.
But the thing that'll kill that, clothing will kill it as quick as any single thing.
Sure, well.
Okay, and I tease her, and it's teasing. You know, we'll sit there, and the dog barks. Somebody's at the door. Oh, I gotta go change. Oh yeah, you're gonna look good for them, but not for me. You know, and
apparently I'm
oblivious. Yeah, you know, you want to look good for the UPS man, but your husband, you don't mind sitting there. You know, and, yeah, whatever. And but it's just that idea. The Apostle Paul willed that woman would wear modest clothing. What's that mean? Don't be sexually alluring in what you wear. Don't do that. You know, and one of the things that I talk about, fundamentalists have become fundamental cultural centers. If you were to go to like Buffalo, or you were to go to Pittsburgh, or go to Toronto, you'd find cultural center, an Italian cultural center, an Irish cultural center. You go in there, you have an Irish last name, you join. And, you know, they have Polish cultural centers. And you go in, you hear the old songs of Poland, and some of them have some of the food, and you dress like they did in the old country. And it's fun to do that. We were in Aces today. There's a thing where they're having a Scottish day in Belmont. And everybody will dress Scottish, has a little Celtic in them or what. Those are cultural centers. And most fundamental churches have just become cultural centers today. You go dress like a fundamentalist. And, you know, you go, and they don't dress like that at home. They just dress like that in church.
Yeah,
and I hate that.
Yeah.
I always tell women, dress here like you dress at home. I hate phoniness.
Yeah.
You know, talk here like you talk out there.
Yeah,
permission to comment?
Go right ahead.
I've also come to learn that church clothing also works in other places, because I'll tell you this. I was dressing up this morning. As you already know, Cindy Dealer Fever asked me to dress up because we were going to movies.
Yeah.
Turns out I decided to dress my best.
Mm-hmm.
As I'm going down the hallways, people left and right are going, dang, he looks good.
Yeah. And you know what? It feels good. I tell the story of my son Michael. You know, he gets a temporary job in a factory with 400 people in it in a time when the economy's tanking, and he's doing everything he can to keep this job, and he's working harder than everybody else. And there's people who worked there for years trying to get a management position and such. And, you know, you think of Giant, how long it takes for somebody to retire and somebody else to be able to take that notch or whatever. And this factory was that way. And one day he noticed that everyone in management wore a collared shirt. And all the general laborers just wore t-shirt type stuff. No rule. But he started wearing a collared shirt. And right away everyone knew. They're catcalling. Oh, you think you're better and everything else. He was elevated within a year. It's just dressing that way. It changed how people thought about him and how he thought about himself. He actually began to act that way. You take some little girls out here, rough and tumble and everything else, I don't care what their home life is, you put them in little fairy princess type dresses and put them out there, and their whole attitude just changes. They feel it. You have that ability to do that with your life. You have that ability to change how you feel about yourself by changing how you dress and how you present yourself. And so he says, in like manner, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Now, what's shamefacedness? Shamefacedness, you know what? If somebody comes up and tells you one of these gross, dirty jokes like men love to tell women nowadays, everybody's just wrong, the women tell them and it's all funny and that. You know, have the sense to look down. You don't have to rebuke them. Just have the sense to look down. Be shamefaced about it. And then sobriety. You know, not this silly ha-ha-ha, laughing, foolish. And now watch this. And with not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly. Right. Well, what broided means braided. Well, is he telling you not to braid your hair? No, I want you to read this. We're going to read it as it says it. Anybody ever, my wife braids her hair, okay? She's got gold in her ears, okay? And not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So what's he saying here? Here's how he wants you to adorn yourself. Your adorning isn't to be the braided hair.
That's right.
Your adorning isn't to be the gold. Your adorning isn't to be those things. The adorning is to be the good works.
That's right.
He's not forbidding that you have that stuff. You know, you'll see some churches, a lot of the old Pentecostals would be that way. They'd all walk around and, you know, I've seen those women. You got to have a touch of the Holy Ghost to fall in love with them, all right? I mean, they walk around, you know. And, you know, just as plain Jane as they can be or whatever. And but the thing is, hey, it's just the truth, you know. I can see where a man would have a prayer level. Oh, Lord, please let me love her. And but the idea is, what really is your beauty? Your beauty is something different than that stuff you put on the outside. And let's face it, everybody knows people who are that knockout, stunning, prettiest girl in the high school type of thing, but poison to anybody that's near them. Okay? Everybody's run into that kind of person. Everybody knows what that's like. And most of you have heard me tell the story about hotties. Probably the single, most homely, and I'm being kind saying homely, woman I ever met in my life. She grew up on a Greek island, her and her sister Agni. They grew up on a Greek island. Their father was a Baptist preacher. And a Greek island would be like if you took all of Black Creek and made it an island. So it's, you know, you got one fire department, you have a school, but if you want to go to the big city, you're going to go by boat to go to it. And each of those islands had their own little culture. Some were bigger than others. Some would be as big, say, of all New Hudson together. You know, it's an island, and part of it there's sheep, and part of it this and that. And she grew up on one, and Agni didn't have any two teeth pointed in the same direction. And she had the biggest, horsiest face. Mousy brown hair, ankles too big, and she and her sister Agni came to Athens to go to school, to go to college. And they were Christians and they would have Bible studies. And I used to just sit there and watch for fun as the men would fall in love with hotties because she didn't know she was ugly. she would walk around and it was like birds singing. She just had the most kind words to everyone. And you would just hear her, and there was just this charm as she would set tables and such and take care of things and the kind words that got said. And I'd actually sit and watch some of these GIs sit there, you know, kind of handsome, and you just see their hearts smitten with this girl, smitten with her. And I've never seen such a contrast, somebody who had nothing that Hollywood would want whatsoever, but had that modesty, had those good works, had all of that, just a singing in her heart. And, you know, her sister Agni, who wasn't a great beauty but looked a lot better, just didn't have any of that. And, you know, but I remember thinking to myself, whoever marries her will have a wonderful wife, but he'll need to go back to that island where she'll never find out what she looks like. Will never occur to her what she looks like. Need to go back there to that island and live on that island, and I've always hoped that wherever Hadis is that, you know, that she has a husband there. And I think whoever married her is probably a happy man and a blessed man, and their children are blessed. And yet, I've never seen anybody really that dispossessed of what anything Hollywood would call good looks. And yet, in the greatest contrast, I never met a more pleasant personality in any woman anywhere. You know, do I like my wife's personality better? Yes. Okay. But does my wife have this sing-song thing wherever she walks? You know, it's like you see in the cartoons and the little blue birds come to Cinderella. You know, you see, I mean, that girl really had that. It was just odd contrast. So, yeah. But the thing is, you women can work on that. Work on that. That pleasantness, being a pleasant person, being everything you can that way. Keeping those good works and just saying, I will do this and this is what I want to be. And it's the most wonderful thing in the world. And then, hey, braid your hair if you need to braid your hair. Put some gold on if you need to put some gold on. Or whatever you need to do. But that's not what your beauty is.
That's right.
That's not what sets you off. That's not the allure. All right. Dale, close us in prayer if you would.